Amen. Thank you, praise team. Welcome, Northwest Baptist Church, and we are so excited this day is here. Months and months of preparation, but welcome to 40 Days in the Word. Amen. I'm so excited about this campaign. I'm excited about what God may do in this church during this campaign, and I'm excited because of what God's Word can do in our lives. God's Word can change hearts, it can change lives, it can transform us. Very excited about this campaign. The first component of it, the heart really of 40 Days in the Word, is going to be what we're doing in our small groups. We're going to be looking at some material in your small groups about how you can unlock the Word of God for yourself. Sometimes, this is very common, believers really are dependent on others. They're dependent on pastors, they're dependent on small group teachers to unfold Scripture for them. But much of the heart of this campaign is how you can unfold, uncover, dig deep in God's Word for yourself. So we're going to drive in that, and that's going to mainly happen in your small groups. If you're not in one, it's not too late in the foyer when you leave here today. Please let me encourage you to sign up to be in a small group. Second component of 40 Days in the Word is what Carlene talked about a little bit earlier, and that's a daily devotional in 40 Days in the Word. You can go to our church website, or you can simply Google 40 Days in the Word. It'll take you straight there. There's a place you can sign up for your devotions. It's really cool. And then every day for 40 days, you'll get one of the leading teachers in this country offering about a five-minute devotional on the Word of God to prepare you for your time of devotion. And then the third part of the campaign are these six Sunday sermons, and I hope you'll be here all 6 weeks. The Bible is the most read book in history. The Bible is the most translated book in the history of this planet. But why is it the Word of God? How do we know that this book really is the Word of God? We're going to look at that today as we start. So I'd like you, if you could, turn with me, if you have your Bible, to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 through 17. Says there, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Father, it's such an incredible joy to be in your house, to be with your people, and Father, to be in your presence. And Father, we thank you that for the gift of your Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit that is with us now. And Father, we ask that today we would continue to worship you through the power of your Holy Spirit. And Father, that you would give us ears to hear your word today, Father, what you have for each one of us. Father, we thank you that your desire is to be near, Father, to every person here. That your desire is to welcome us into your family, to be your son or to be your daughter. And Father, we thank you for the living word of God, for Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you that you allowed him to come to this earth so that we could have life in him. And Father, we thank you for the written word of God, a word unlike any other. Father, a word that truly is God-breathed. Father, where you speak to us. Father, we thank you for this gift. And Lord, wherever we may be in our spiritual walk, God, we ask that through this campaign, that you would help each one of us to deepen our walk with you. Father, show us how we can get closer to you through your scripture. In the name of your son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. We're going to look at these verses again next week, but I'd like to focus on that first phrase in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, where it says, all Scripture is God-breathed. The word God-breathed is Greek for theopneustos. That's the original language that's used here. And the original Greek word is theopneustos. Theo meaning God, pneustos meaning breathed. The Bible is God-breathed. What does that mean? Some translations render this as the Scriptures are inspired. We're not talking about an inspired writer here writing an inspired book. We're talking about a God-inspired book, writing a book that is God-breathed. And the Bible says that God's Word is God's very breath. So it's not just a good idea. It is God's Word to us. And as a result of that, Psalm 119, verse 86 tells us this. All your commands are trustworthy. All your commands are trustworthy. Everything in the Bible can be trusted as true because it comes from God, because it's God-breathed. And because it's God-breathed, that means that we can trust it. We can trust it as true. But how do I know really? How do I know that this truly is the Word of God? And that it's not just a bunch of fables, that it's not just a bunch of stories, that it's not just a bunch of legends that were put together through the centuries. And I think that's a very legitimate and important question that we need to ask before we ever start studying the Bible. How do I know that I can trust it? Time magazine thought that this was such an important question that it put it on its cover twice. Here's the cover of Time magazine from 1974 that said, "How true is the Bible?" And then another cover of Time magazine in 1995 has the title, "Is the Bible Fact or Fiction?" This is a very current, very relevant issue. And so today we're gonna look at this. We're going to examine this issue because there are incredible proofs, evidences, and facts that you need to know to help you make up your mind, so that you're not making up your mind based on what other people say, but based on what the Bible actually claims for itself and what science and history and all these other factors actually say about the Bible. We're going to look today, in other words, at inspiration. How do I know that I can trust the Bible? There are at least six reasons. Here's the first one. First of all, and I'll be following the outline that's in your bulletin if you want to follow along there. The first reason I know I can trust the Bible is that it is historically accurate. It is historically accurate. And for that reason, I know that I can trust the Bible. In other words, the Bible's not just doctrinally correct. The Bible's not just theologically correct. The Bible's not just accurate regarding morals and ethics. The Bible is true historically. Real people, real places, real time. It is true historically. Psalm 33, verse 4 says this: "For the word of the Lord is right and true." The word of the Lord is right and true. And not only is it true and right about salvation, it's also true and right about history. So how do we know that the Bible is historically accurate? We know this by the same way that we know that any history is accurate. We apply the test for historicity to the Bible. For instance, one of the ways you test the historicity of something is by considering the extent of eyewitness accounts. A historian would ask, is this written by somebody who actually saw it? Or is it a second-hand or third-hand account? Or is it some legend that was put together? The Bible primarily consists of eyewitness accounts, and that's why it's good history. Moses was there when the Red Sea split. Joshua was there when the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. The disciples of Jesus, they sat in an upper room, and they saw the resurrected Jesus appear. And then they wrote down what happened, and we read about it. Peter was there, and Peter told a guy named Mark. And Mark wrote it all down in the Gospel of Mark. Matthew was there, and he saw what happened, and Matthew wrote it all down in the Gospel of Matthew. Luke was there. Luke talked to the disciples. Luke talked to the mother of Jesus, and Luke wrote it all down in the Gospel of Luke. John was there. John saw all that happened with his own eyes, and John wrote it down. So there are eyewitness accounts of what happened. Another test of history by which we know the Bible is accurate is the extreme care with which the Bible was copied. You may have heard people say, I'm sure that this book was right when it was first written, but as the generations went by and it was copied again and again, there's probably a lot of errors that got in there. Have you ever heard anything close to that? I've heard that many times. Probably true when it was first written, but you know, they had to copy it over and over. I'm not so sure about it anymore. If you've ever heard something like that, then you probably know somebody that just has not taken the time to really look into what took place. But when you do look at it, you find the extreme care with which the Bible was copied. The Old Testament copyists, they're called the scribes. When they would copy these scrolls from one to the other, they would copy like a Xerox copy. It had to be exact. And they had this long list of rules which they had to go by to make sure that it was exact. Rules like when they had a scroll, they had a specific number of columns throughout it so that it would always be the same. And the number of lines on those columns always had to be between 48 and 60 lines. And they always had to be exactly 30 letters wide so that they could always check it out. And to make sure that it was always right, they had this rule that you always had to copy letter by letter, never word by word. And then they went by these tests to make sure that it was right after they copied it. They knew exactly how many letters of the alphabet were in each book. So for instance, with our letter A, they would know that there were 1,653 A's in a particular book of the Bible. And if it had 1,654 A's when they counted it, they threw the scroll away and they started over. They were so exact that they knew the middle letter of every book, and they knew the middle letter of the entire Old Testament. And so after they copied all of this, they would count all from that middle letter, they'd count all the way forward, and they would count all the way backward. And if it didn't come out to be exactly the number that it should, they would throw it away, and they would start over. That's how exact they were. And still another historical proof is in the area of archaeology. And one of the great things about how archaeology works with the Bible is how it shows again and again that the Bible is actually more accurate than many of our common ideas about what is historical. There have been many times when our culture has had some sort of idea about what is historical and said that the Bible must be wrong. And the Bible has proved itself to be right again and again. And one of the greatest examples of this has to do with what's known as the Hittite Empire. The Hittite Empire. There's this whole empire involving the Hittite people that the Bible talks about quite extensively, but that's not talked about anywhere else. For centuries, there was no extra-biblical evidence talking about the Hittite people. And so for many centuries, historians said that the Bible just made that up about the Hittite Empire just to kind of help the storyline. They said that for many centuries until the early 1900s, when a professor by the name of Hugo Winkler discovered at modern-day Bagazkoy, a city in Turkey, he discovered there 10,000 clay tablets that talked all about the Hittite Empire that were written about 700 years before Christ. And now everyone believes in the Hittite Empire. And not only is the Bible historically accurate, it is also scientifically accurate. That's the second reason. It is scientifically accurate. And to be frank, there is so much misunderstanding, there's so much baloney in our world today that I want to spend a little bit of extra time on this one point. Because people who think that the Bible is scientifically inaccurate means A, that they've never really studied the Bible, and B, that they probably don't know very much about science. Because the truth is, God himself set up the laws of science, and he made sure that his word does not contradict the laws of science. The Bible was not given as a scientific textbook. Obviously, you don't come to this book in order to figure out how to build rockets. It was never intended for that. It doesn't use scientific language. But the Bible never gives bad science. In fact, it is always ahead of science. And one thing about real truth is, real truth never changes. But one thing about science constantly changes. There's nothing more worthless than an obsolete science textbook. And I can guarantee you, if you're here today and you're 25 years or older, the science book that you had in the third grade is not being used in the third grade today. And a lot of things in that book are no longer believed, are no longer taught. And as we grow in knowledge, science is always trying to change the things that we thought we believed. In fact, in medical science, this happens all the time. I had to go to the doctor several months ago, and she said to me, she said, "Tom, you know that calcium supplement that I had you taking? Well, I had thought that it was good for you, but now reports are saying that it's actually bad for you. It's harming your body. So would you please stop taking it?" How many articles have you read that now say that something you thought and had been told was good for you, now you're being told that it's bad for you? Ever seen an article like that? Science constantly changes. In the library at the famous Louvre Museum in Paris, there's one section of that library that has 3.5 miles of obsolete science books. 3.5 miles. Because the stuff they thought was scientifically fact 1,500 years ago was disproven 1,000 years ago. And the stuff they thought 1,000 years ago was disproven 750 years ago. And the stuff we thought 25 years ago was disproven 10 years ago. Science constantly changes. But the Bible says this in Psalm 148, verses 1 through 6. Says there, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights above. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his heavenly host. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the skies. In other words, that's the whole universe. The psalmist is saying the whole universe should praise God. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded. In other words, God set the rules. God set the rules for things like physics, and they were created. He set them in place forever and ever. He gave a decree that will never pass away. The laws of physics, like the laws of thermodynamics, they're always at work because they're true, and they were made by God. Real truth doesn't change. And one of the proofs that helps to know that the Bible is not simply man-made, that helps us to know that this is God's book, is what's not in it. Because if this were simply a human book, you would expect it to be filled with scientific facts of the prevailing day. Isn't that logical? Wouldn't you expect, if this was a completely human book, that the parts that were written about 1,000 years ago would reflect the science of about 1,000 years ago? Doesn't that seem, yeah? To me, that makes a lot of sense, that we would expect that. But they're not here. Those prevailing scientific beliefs are not in this book. For instance, for thousands and thousands of years, people believed that the earth was flat. And it wasn't until Copernicus and Galileo and Columbus that people finally realized that the earth is not flat, it's round. It's a sphere. It's a ball. So you would expect the Bible to say, the parts that were written thousands of years ago, to say that the earth is flat. Because the Bible was being written during those thousands of years when everybody thought that the earth was flat. But not a single verse in the Bible says that the earth is flat. Not at all. In fact, it says just the opposite. 2,700 years ago, God said in Isaiah 40, verse 22, God said, he, God, he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. 2,700 years ago, the Bible says that the earth is round, that the earth is a sphere, long before anybody knew it. When that was written, nobody believed it. But God said it was true, and it was true, whether anybody believed it or not. It is sheer nonsense to say that the Bible is scientifically inaccurate. That means you just don't really know the Bible. For instance, for years, it was the accepted science that there were about 1,000 stars in the universe. In other words, that the stars could be counted. In fact, in 150 BC, a guy named Hipparchus, he counted them. And he wrote a very famous dissertation saying that there were 1,022 stars in the universe. That's it. And that was accepted for a long, long time, that there were only 1,022 stars in the universe. But it doesn't say that in the Bible. 300 years later, in 150 AD, a guy named Ptolemy does it again. And he counts out and he says that this Hipparchus guy is nuts. There are 1,026. He found 4 more stars. It is widely accepted today that the Milky Way galaxy alone, just that one galaxy, contains approximately 400 billion stars. Extrapolate that over the known universe, where there are at least 100 billion galaxies. Let your mind go there a minute. at least 100 billion galaxies, and on average, every one of them has 400 billion stars. Extrapolate that out, and it is safe to say that there are more stars in the universe than there are grains of sand on this earth, by a long shot. Far more stars in the universe than every grain of sand on this earth, but by a landslide. They cannot be counted. We didn't know that. Everybody accepted that there were 1,026 stars for centuries. But 2,600 years ago in the Bible, God said this in Jeremiah 33, verse 22. God said, I will make the descendants of David my servant, and the Levites who minister before me as countless as the stars of the sky. I guess Ptolemy didn't read that one, or anybody else for thousands of years, but it was there, and it was the truth. It's always the truth. And we could go on and on. For centuries, when somebody was sick, what did they often do to those folks? What did they think about their blood? If somebody was sick, they bled them. They would bleed them because they thought there was too much blood in there. Very common belief, and that wasn't just in the old days. If you were interested sometime, check out how our first president died. George Washington had a sore throat, and the doctors came to his house, and they thought, we got to heal him. So they cut him, and he bled and bled, and he still didn't get better, so they cut him again. He bled and bled some more, didn't get better. They cut him again. He bled to death. That's how our first president died, because they thought there was too much blood in his body. Now we know, of course, that you don't take blood away from somebody to make them better. You give them more blood. But if you go back in Leviticus 17, verse 11, it says, for the life of a creature is in the blood. Bible way ahead of science. You go back to the Middle Ages, and what do we have there? We have the bubonic plague, or what's often known as the Black Plague. One third of Europe dead. One of the leading reasons why? When somebody got sick, they didn't remove them. They didn't quarantine them. So somebody would come down with this plague, and they let them stay right next to a healthy person. Now we know, of course, that quarantining is critical if you want to isolate a disease. But you go back to Leviticus 13, verse 4, and it says, put the infected person in isolation for 7 days. And a few verses later, it says, if they don't get better, put them in isolation for another 7 days. So way back in the Bible, God is saying, here's how you quarantine people. Scripture is always ahead of science. And we could go on and on, but the Bible says this in Proverbs 30, verse 5. The Bible says, Proverbs 30, verse 5, it says, every word of God is flawless. Every word of God is flawless. My words aren't, your words aren't, no human's words are flawless, but the words of God are flawless. We know that we can trust the Bible because it is historically accurate, and because it is scientifically accurate. And we know that we can trust the Bible because it is prophetically accurate. What does that mean? Part of what that means is that the predictions in the Bible always come true. The Bible is filled with literally thousands of prophecies where God says, this is going to happen here at such and such a time and in such and such a way. And over the centuries, thousands of these prophecies have already been fulfilled. Every one of them exactly as God said. And some of them are yet still to be fulfilled. And there are over 300 prophecies about Jesus, the Messiah, up to 1,000 years before he was born. And over a 1,000-year period, 300 prophecies said things like, this is when he'll be born. This is where he'll be born. This is how he'll be born. And you can't control that. If you're trying to make yourself a Messiah, you can't control where you're born. And other prophecies say, this is how he'll die, the manner in which he'll die, and what he'll die from. Over 300 prophecies like that. What are the odds of me making 300 predictions about you and every one of them coming true? The odds are so astronomical that you could not even write that number down. It takes more faith to believe that it was all just a coincidence than to believe that God planned it. It takes enormous faith to believe that it's all just random, that it all just happened without a designer, without a creator. 1,000 years before Jesus Christ came to the earth and died on a cross, the psalmist in one of the Psalms describes what death by crucifixion is like. He didn't use the word crucifixion because nobody knew that word, but 1,000 years before the Romans invented crucifixion, the psalmist describes what the crucifixion is like. How did he know that? Only God could have told him. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, "For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man." In other words, there was never a time when a bunch of guys sat around and said, "Oh, hey, can we come up with a new one?" Never happened. "For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And during Bible times, nobody wanted to be a prophet because this was the law in Israel. A prophet of God had to be correct 100% of the time. And if you were wrong just once, then you were considered to be a false prophet and you would be put to death. So nobody wanted to be a prophet because you had to be accurate 100% of the time. But there are a lot of people claiming to be prophets today. There are prophets and false prophets and non-prophets. And by the way, let me give you a little tip. Don't ever trust a psychic who asks for your name. If you're so psychic, you shouldn't have to ask for my credit card number. You should just know it. But the Bible is prophetically accurate. Jesus said this in Matthew 26, verse 56. Jesus said, "But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Jesus said, this is all coming true, just like God predicted. The Bible is prophetically accurate. And the odds of all these prophecies happening just in the way that they did over thousands of years, truly astronomical. The fourth reason that I know that the Bible is trustworthy is because it is thematically unified. The Word of God is thematically unified. It has the same theme throughout the entire book. It's the same theme of redemption from Genesis to Revelation. The same theme of redemption from cover to cover. It is a thematically unified book. And you might ask, well, what's the big deal about that? I know a lot of books that carry the same theme from beginning to end. But written over 1,200 years by 40 different people? I don't think so. This book was written over at least 1,200 years from the first book to the last by 40 different authors in 3 different languages, and for the most part, they didn't even know each other. How do you think they all got the same story? How do you think they knew that? It'd be one thing if one person wrote this whole book. We would expect it to be unified. But the Bible was written again by 40 different people in every age and stage of life, in 3 different languages, over a period of at least 1,200 years. And they all got the same story. This book was written by poets and prophets, by sailors and soldiers, by an attorney and a medical doctor. It is written by princes and kings. It is written by prisoners. It is written by common people. All kinds of people wrote the Bible. And they all come up with the same theme. You got to be kidding me. But it has the same theme of redemption from cover to cover over 1,200 years. You couldn't get a more diverse group. Fishermen and tax collectors and scholars and farmers. And over a period of 1,200 years, they came up with the same story. Jesus said in Luke 24, verse 27, he said, "And beginning," this is Jesus talking, Jesus said, "and beginning with Moses and all the prophets." What's that? In other words, Moses was a code word for the law. Beginning with the law, the first 5 books of the Bible, and all the prophets, that's all the rest of the Old Testament. So Jesus is saying here, throughout the Old Testament, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Did you get that last part? Jesus is describing to some disciples the Old Testament from beginning to end about what it says about himself. Many people think that the New Testament is about Jesus, but that the Old Testament is about Israel. Wrong. The New Testament wasn't even written when Jesus said this. He's talking about the Old Testament. It says that he went through all the scriptures and showed what it said about him. This account in the Old Testament, New Testament, the whole thing is an account about Jesus. The pictures, the metaphors, the analogies, everything in Scripture from beginning to end is about God's plan to redeem people and to build a family of believers. The focus of the entire book is Jesus. And the truth is, you can see Jesus Christ in every book of this Bible. The fifth way I can trust the Bible is because it is confirmed by Jesus. It is confirmed by Jesus. You may have heard some people say, you may have even thought this yourself at some point. Some of you may be thinking this now. You may have thought, I trust what Jesus said, but I'm not so sure about those other guys. In other words, many people who claim to be Christians, I've heard it over and over. I come to this book and I believe what Jesus said, but I'm not so sure about those other guys. Here's the challenge to that. Jesus trusted the entire Bible. So if I trust Jesus, then I have to trust the rest of the Bible. Because Jesus trusted the rest of the Bible. Jesus proclaimed this book to be a unique book above all others. And in Matthew 5:18, Jesus said this. He said, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Jesus looks at the Bible and he says, this is going to last until the end of time. It's going to accomplish what God wants it to accomplish in this world. In John 10:35, Jesus says this. He says, the scripture cannot be broken. Very powerful verse. Jesus says, the scripture cannot be broken. Jesus proclaimed, in other words, the unbreakability of the Bible. And when Jesus talks about the unbreakability and the truth of the Bible, I've got to listen to that in my own life. When Jesus says that every sentence and word of this Bible is true, when Jesus says that, that's why I believe that every word and every sentence of this Bible is true, because my Savior believes that. For my Savior, Jesus, this is all God's word, all true. And if because he said it, I believe that it's all true. And when Jesus talks about the Bible, he doesn't just talk about it as poetry and history. He talks about it as something that is life-changing. Here's what Jesus says. This is in Luke 11, verse 28. Jesus says there, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. In other words, Jesus is saying, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and do it. Don't just read it like poetry, but obey it. Because God wrote this to come into our lives, to change us. And it's kind of wild to me. It's kind of amazing when 2,000 years later, folks can go back to the Bible and they can go, I'm going to trust this part and that part, but I'm not going to trust this part and that part. That blows my mind. 2,000 years later, many people who, I'm a believer, I go to church, but I can choose, I'm going to trust these parts of the Bible, but these parts of the Bible over here, no, I'm not going to trust those parts. But Jesus trusted it. He trusted it, so I trust it. Augustine said, I love this quote. Augustine, great theologian from the early centuries, he said this, for to believe what you please and not to believe what you please is to believe yourselves and not the gospel. Very powerful. If you'll permit me, let me read that again. For to believe what you believe and not to believe what you... Sorry, Start over. For to believe what you please and not to believe what you please is to believe yourselves and not the gospel. And I don't know about you, but I've found that my emotions, my opinions, they're not always trustworthy. So I trust Jesus. He trusted the Bible. And that's one of the main reasons why I trust the Bible. The sixth and last reason that we'll look at today, the sixth reason that you can trust the Bible is that it has transforming power. The Bible has transforming power. Nothing can change the lives of people like the Bible. Your life has been changed by it. Thousands of lives have been changed by the Word of God. In my ministry, over and over again, I've seen people, their lives literally, almost before my eyes, radically changed because they've given themselves to this book. I've seen the most self-centered, it's all about me kind of people read the Bible and have their lives transformed. And I've seen them become godly spouses and godly parents because of what the Bible has done in their lives. And if I thought that you could substantially change human behavior by laws, then I might think about becoming a politician. But I have zero faith in politics to actually change the greatest problems on this planet. Because you could make all the laws in the world, but that would not change the human heart. You could make a law that outlaws racism. You could make a law that says, don't be racist. But no law is going to turn a racist heart into a heart that loves all people. The only person who can do that is God. Only God can do that. God has got to change the human heart. In John 8, verses 31 through 32, Jesus says, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And there are a lot of universities, I've seen this more than once, there's a lot of universities who have the second half of this statement somewhere on campus. A lot of colleges and universities in this land have the second half of this statement inscribed in stone somewhere on one of their buildings. The truth will set you free. But they forget the first part. The first part is this. If you hold to my teaching, then if you do what I say, then you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Because this book never lies to you. And even when I might be uncomfortable with some of the things that it says, and I'll be honest with you guys, there have been times when I've been uncomfortable with some of the things that are said in this book. But even when I am, and even when it hurts, this book will always tell me the truth. And one of the most basic questions in life that we have to ask ourselves is, what is going to be the final authority for my life? That is a huge question. You need to decide that. And in fact, I'd like to ask you to decide that today, to decide that right now. What is going to be the final authority for your life? Is it going to be the Word, or is it going to be the world? Am I going to listen to what God says is true? Or am I going to listen to public opinion? Or am I going to listen to my own set of feelings? Who's going to be the authority of my life, God or me? I have to pause here. I think this is, it's just me talking. I think this is an epidemic in our country right now. I think there are many, many people that are coming to churches in this country right now, today, this morning, and they're saying, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. But if they were brutally honest, they would say, if you really asked them to give the gut-level truth, who's really your final authority? The answer for a lot of people would not be God. It would not be God's word. It would be me. I'm the final authority. But if I say that I don't really accept this book, it's not that I can't. It's just that I don't want to accept it. And the reason I don't want to accept it as my authority is because I want to be boss. I want to be Lord. I want to be God of my own life. And I don't want God telling me what's moral and immoral and what's right and what's wrong. I want to do it my way. I want to be Lord. So if that describes where you are today, if there's a few of you here that if you're honest enough to say that's where I am, Let me ask you, how's that working for you? Is that solving all of your problems? Has all your stress and worry and irritations, have they just vanished because you are Lord of your life? If you're God and you're in charge, how's that working out in your life? Everything turning out just the way that you want it to? I don't think so. So the big question is, what is going to be the final authority of my life? So why is the flawlessness of God's word so important? Because it's so important. The flawlessness of God's word is so important because if this word is not true, you're in a heap of trouble, and so am I. Because my salvation depends on this book being right, and so does yours. This is the book that tells you that your life is not an accident. Science doesn't tell you that. This is the book that tells you that God has a purpose for your life. Science doesn't tell you that. This is the book that says that God made you to love you. This is the book that says you truly can be forgiven. This is the book that says that there is actually a reason for hope. God's plan for your life is good. God's plan for your life is pleasing. But you're only going to know what that plan is if you come to God's word and say, God, I surrender myself to you. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this day. And God, we just ask you to continue to work on each heart here, every heart, my heart, every person here. And Father, we thank you that you're a God that loves us beyond description. We praise you that you're a God who longs for us to be near to you. And Father, we thank you that you gave your living word, Jesus Christ, to us. Father, to come into this life, to come into this earth. Father, to take the punishment that each one of us deserves. Father, we thank you that he stood in our place on the cross. And Father, he did that so that we could be forgiven. Father, so that we could be right with you. And Father, we praise you for the written word of God. Father, we affirm today that it is truly a God-breathed scripture, that is where you speak, that there is no book like it. And Father, we affirm today that you're God and we're not. And Father, forgive us when we give into our flesh, where we seek to take control of our lives, where we think we know better how to run our lives than you do. Father, we may not always understand. Your ways are often beyond us. But Father, we ask for your power today, that this day, this moment, we would commit to you, Father, that we would give our lives to your word, that the word of God would be the final authority in our lives. Lord God, if there's anybody here who does not yet know your Son as Savior, God, I would ask that you would help them to pray this prayer. Father, I come before you and I thank you. Thank you for the gift that I did not deserve. I thank you for salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. I thank you for the life that he gave me on the cross. And I give my life to him right now. I surrender my life to him. I give him control of my life. I receive him as my leader, as my Savior, as my Lord. From this day on, my life belongs to Jesus Christ. And Father, for any others that are here today that are struggling, that are being honest with you about who's really the authority in their life, Father, we ask that you would work. And Father, that you would show us how fully your word is our final authority. Father, if we will only treat it that way. God, we pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.